Hello again, compres. So I was talking about, as for such a long time now, the mystery of Christ's obedience to his Father and the way the Jesuit constitutions use that image as the icon of the invisible God, that each Jesuit is an icon of obedience, the Jesuit to the Pope and Jesus to his Heavenly Father. And St. Gaspar was deeply inspired by both. So we have been looking at a number of dogmatic statements said in the late part of the 20th century. And now we'll spend a little bit of time here on a kind of a overall general synthesis of the ample documentation of the Magisterium since Vatican II in general. And this I'll leave an abundant footnote. So let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Pray for us, O Holy Spouses, Mary and Joseph, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. St. Gaspar Bertone, please pray for us all. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, I think we're all fairly much in agreement that the Catholic Magisterium teaches authentically the revealed truths. It also has the function of keeping distant errors that threaten the faith, dogmatic or moral errors. The Magisterium guides the sense of the faith, sensus fidei of Lumen Gentium 12, of the Christian people. The formal definitions of the Magisterium are in accord with divine revelation, but they do not imply a new public revelation. What they do is clarify, exemplify, or explicitize, that's an invented word, make explicit. In our faith, we believe that the Magisterium is assisted by the Holy Spirit. That could be used maybe in a common sense way if Christ did establish one true church. And if you look at the so-called tree of churches, when you think of a tree, there are almost that many Christian denominations. Well, which is the true one? Well, of course, we believe that the Catholic Church is the true one. It would seem to stand to reason, at least from some perspectives, that Christ would have established one true church. We believe it's that way, and of course we believe that it is the Catholic Church. So the Second Vatican Council asked for a loyal deference, both internal and external, for the Magisterium of the Church. As much trouble as we have obeying that, I know from personal experience and former students now members of the Magisterium, they too do not take this task lightly. It's a very serious one, and for so many of them, it also motivates their daily spirituality. So the Church conserves, transmits, and interprets the positive law revealed and the natural principles affirming the absolute unchangeable value of some of these. Theology is bound to the Magisterium. So the Magisterium cannot invent truths. In our faith, we believe it does authenticate them or clarify them. The Church is not subject to statistics. By that I mean the sense of the faith does not mean the Church is a democracy. It's not a democracy. We can all have our opinion, but we cannot dictate what the Church holds or what she doesn't hold. So in a mentality that is against life, the Church stands for life. We are not a culture of death, but a culture of life. In the time of violence, in the time of abortion, and these many hostilities toward life, we stand for life and against death. So the sense of the faith is developed in the entire Church, all of it, priests, magisterium, pope, and all the way up and down, lay people, good lay people also contribute their merits and their prayer to the upholding of the Magisterium. So the official teaching of the Church guards and authentically interprets the deposit of faith. That's its job. The magisterium of the Church is necessary for her exegesis. And when we see any apparent or any difficulty in teachings of the magisterium in one era as opposed to some other era, that presents a real challenge and sometimes can seem almost to be like a dark night of ecclesial faith, that there is a great struggle in the very heart of the Church. So the exercise of the magisterium means the hierarchy teaches in the name and with the authority of Jesus Christ. The office of teaching is conferred with priestly ordination, as a beautiful document on the priesthood of the year 2000 states. The priest is the minister of the sacraments, the leader in prayer, and the teacher of divine truths. The definitive and authoritative teaching in the Church, of course, we believe is infallible. This authentic magisterium is exercised collegially. That's not only horizontally, but vertically, going back to Christ, the apostles, down through the College of Bishops, College of Cardinals to our own day. So the theologians do provide an invaluable assistance to the magisterium. Most of these great teachers in the Church are also great and serious students and good theologians in their own right. So there is meant to be a mutual relationship between the official magisterium of the Church and theology. Among the duties and challenges of theologians is to act in union with the magisterium, not as its enemy or not as its critic. The teachers of the materials concerning faith and morals are meant to be in communion with the magisterium. So there is a bit of a bibliography here, like Pope Paul and his Integrae Servande, that integrality is to be maintained and observed, and all the way down from 65 all the way through the latter years of the 20th century. The book of Canon Law, Book 2, The People of God, The Teaching Office of the Church, The Profession of Faith on Assuming an Ecclesiastical Office. As professors in seminaries, we have to take the anti-modernistic oath that we pray before the bishop as a rule, or sometimes before the rector of the seminary. Well, this leads us to a doctrinal note of the Congregation of the Doctrine of Faith of June 29, 1998. There was a real struggle at this time, as I mentioned, when Pope John Paul II clarified that it could not be modified by any of his successors, that the priesthood is reserved for the male species or believers. And it's after they've been sufficiently proven and tested and tried and educated and so on. So this doctrinal note will describe a few propositions. For example, to believe everything in the Word of God as divinely revealed. Now already here we would find many, maybe most people who cannot do this. These doctrines require an assent of theological faith, of intellect and will. Now, the assent here is directly based on faith. These are some of the examples of it. The Creed. Christology. He's the Son of God. Mariology. She's the Mother of God. The sacraments. The real presence of the Eucharist. The Mass as an unbloody representation of the Eucharist. Of Calvary, the Roman Pontiff, original sin, immortality, and murder. We believe these are examples of an assent of theological truth. And these truths, then, that are to be held definitively. Now, some people think that there's a distinction between believe everything divinely revealed and to have to believe everything to be held definitively. These are truths that are infallibly taught and must be accepted as held definitively proposed by the Church. This would include all that is necessary for keeping and expounding the deposit of faith. Such truths must be definitively held in the church. Rejection would mean one is no longer in full communion with the Catholic Church. These are truths that are necessarily connected logically with the deposit of faith. Here are some of the examples. No difference in the full and irrevocable character of the assent required of the faithful. The assent here is based on faith, and these are the examples. Papal infallibility. Not everybody believes that. We are bound to. Primacy. Papal election. Reservation of the subject for sacrament of holy orders to the male species. Illicitness of euthanasia. That's not in the Bible. It's not in Scripture, but it's natural law. Prostitution as being illicit and mortally sinful. Fornication. The canonization of saints. Invalidity of Anglican orders. These must be definitively believed, or one is not in complete union with the Church. Now, people might just reject one or two of these, and the role of us as confessors, priests, and guides is to try to persuade them and not to be too ready to excommunicate them. What if a person has a block in his or her mind and simply cannot understand or cannot agree? Well, I think Pope Francis has made it very clear. We do all we can to persuade gently, not to give up, not to be too dictatorial. What we're looking for is a religious submission of will and intellect. And our history clouds this a little bit. We don't mean some kind of an inquisition, that if they don't believe immediately, they're going to hell. What about people who really can't believe? Let's say somebody in their family was abused by a priest. It's extremely difficult for them to have any faith at all. So, however, these teachings presented are true and sure, even though they may not be defined. There are authentic teachings of the ordinary. These are authentic teachings of the ordinary magisterium, and they are set for three reasons. First of all, they enable us to have a deeper understanding of the deposit of faith. The Last Supper is an example of the deposit of faith. We believe that the Eucharist and priesthood were established there. Well, there's no mention of Mary Magdalene, or any woman. So the Church concludes that the priesthood is reserved for the male species. So to believe this helps us to understand that the interpretation that the Church gives to the Last Supper revelation is possible. So, not first of all, to arrive at a deeper understanding, to recall conformity with the teaching of faith, and that would be a good example would be somebody who's struggling and really has a hard time accepting this. Well, can't we use spiritual direction, friendship, encouragement, evangelical conversation, and so on, to try to persuade these people, these persons? And the third point is to warn against ideas incompatible with the deposit of faith. Well, I've heard somebody say facetiously, let's have a lost weekend, eat, drink, and be merry, come home and take a shower and go to confession. Well, that kind of an attitude, eat, drink, and be merry, is very harmful to faith. Faith sets a standard of life, and that's one of its extreme values. So, rejection would qualify one's opinions either as erroneous, rash, or dangerous. Now, all of these are categories of rejection. When I was a young seminarian in Rome, we used to read of the different categories. For example, one of the famous ones was, this teaching is offensive to pious ears. Or if somebody wrote a new book and it had a few ideas in it that seemed a little bit off the beaten path, you'd say, well, he is singing outside the choir. So now we speak of documents that are erroneous. They're an error here. Rash, there's no proof of that. Dangerous, it could persuade other people. Let's say there's a young couple trying very hard to be pure and so on, and they learn about birth control, and he starts making love to his secretary. That they're married, and he finds out that's a way you can avoid birth, and that leads him into further sin. Or some of that stuff on steady dating, as outmoded as that might seem today, people get sincerely, seriously in trouble by being alone in situations where they should not be. Dates can be a very happy, mutually enriching experience. But if it's not done that way, and if it's done impurely, and a child results, that's terribly unjust to that child. They'll be brought up in a very difficult circumstances, let alone the future of this couple that's too young to have the responsibility of children. But that's not the only reason. Oh, I can see any movie, they don't bother me. Or I can drink anything and nothing happens, and a guy drinks four or five and goes home and kills somebody. Well, so there are some things that are dangerous. So there are two specific roles of the magisterium described by two sets of verbs. First of all, to defend. This is negative. This is a negative. Bind, conserve, keep, preserve, reject, ward off, watch over, censure, judge, maintain, protect, retain. So those are all exercises, verbs that are used regarding the doctrine. The second number of verbs would be positive, like define, means to apply, to clarify, to direct, to explain, to guide, to inform, to penetrate further, to serve, authenticate, decide, expand, expound, guard, herald, interpret, preach, and proclaim. See, these are all courier style, we might say. And we found in the verbalization of this that the intellect and will, intellect comes first in De Verbum 5 and Canon 752, whereas will and intellect in Lumen Gentium 25 and in Donum Veritatis, the gift of truth, number 23, and the Congregation of the Doctrine of Faith, number 10. So the quote in De Verbum 5 is based on Vatican I, which places the intellect first. This may be due to St. Thomas Aquinas, who taught that the subject of faith is in the intellect, and nothing can be loved unless it is first known. As for the Theological Commission of Lumen Gentium 25, the way it discussed the matter, what might have been the original order, the religious assent of intellect and will, this order is reversed to say will and intellect. So this may be because they wanted to emphasize not the choice of the exercise of the will, but this truth that is accepted as revealed by a believer. And a religious assent of will and intellect is to be supplied to the authentic magisterium of the Roman pontiff even when he does not speak ex cathedra. That's Vatican II, by which, namely, his supreme magisterium is acknowledged with reverence and the decision made by him is sincerely adhered to, and this according to his mind and will. So these texts, for a professional theologian, are very challenging because every word is chosen and almost sculptured for a given reason. So for you and for me, ordinary theologians that we are, it's good to read these over and over again and to ponder on them. You may know that in English there were two translations of the documents of Vatican II. The first one is called Abbott, and it was a Jesuit. And the value of this translation was it was done the night after these documents were approved and printed in the New York Times. So that means they were done quickly. And there's that little difficulty I mentioned earlier. Is preaching the primary task of the bishop, as the Abbott translation would say, or as St. Thomas still writes, the primary role of a bishop is to provide ministers for the Eucharist, or is it a balance of both? Whatever, the translation was different. So in Lumen Gentium 25, Abbott translation is, the religious submission of will and intellect must be made even when he's not speaking ex cathedra. His supreme magisterium is acknowledged with reverence, the judgments made by him are sincerely adhered to according to his manifest mind and will. His mind and will in the matter may be known chiefly. So you see, he switched it. He has intellect as was the earlier one. But Flannery, who was an Irish Dominican, and about 10 years after the council, he retranslated the Vatican II documents, and a lot of people feel it's a much better, more reasoned, and more experiential translation. So he says the loyal submission of will and intellect and so on. A third major word here is obsequium. We have seen this so much in our own Stigmatine at Charism. It's found in the Latin Vulgate for Romans 12:1. Think of God's mercy, my brothers and sisters, and worship him, I beg you, in a way that is worthy of thinking beings by offering your living bodies, your lives, as a holy sacrifice truly pleasing to God. It's compared to a holocaust, a surrender, an oblation, an act of a real sacrifice. So just looking at the varied translations of this term would show the wide divergence that there is in the understanding of the term. Just to show you, the English-speaking theologians express very divergent opinions. The Jesuit Father Orsi maintained that the Church chose these words specifically to leave the matter vague, waiting later clarification. Butler, who was a bishop, I think he was a Benedictine bishop in England, offers a very bland translation with due respect. But a younger American, Father Francis Sullivan, Jesuit, interprets it much more strongly: to follow, to yield to comply, to obey. And Monsignor Colombo, I think he was a bishop, who was the papal theologian of Pope Paul VI, she translated to obey, to submit, to assent. Some light, or maybe just more smoke, might be cast on the issue by pondering the way Aquinas uses the expression obsequium. In this connection, in 1992, Mamma Mia, 25 years ago, I wrote an article for the Angelica magazine, and Father Ludovico Nicolodi, a wonderful stigmatine from Italy, translated it into Italian and was published in the Angelicum of 1992, pages 453 to 470. And the title is La Formula in Obsequium nel Linguaggio di San Tommaso, the formula of in obsequium in the language of St. Thomas. Now, we went through all of this in the earlier part of this study on reflections on obsequium according to Scripture, St. Thomas, and so on. The term is used to describe Christ's relationship to his Father, the blood of Christ offered for the spiritual obsequium offered to God. It also is Mary and Joseph's relationship to God and Joseph's relationship to Mary, and it would be basically Christ's relationship to his Father. So St. Thomas notes that the passion of Christ is the cause of our reconciliation in two ways. First, because it distances sin by which humanity has become the enemy of God. And St. Thomas points out very beautifully here that the work of redemption was more loved by the Father than he hated sin. This oblation of his Son, this is the great sacrifice of praise. This is the oblation of intellect and will. So we might look at some recent propositions regarding the recent documents of the Holy See. Firstly, those doctrines contained in the Word of God, written or handed down, and defined with a solemn judgment as divinely revealed truths, all these doctrines require the assent of theological faith. A contrary view would be heretical. That's the way we, most of us, understood the authoritative teaching of the Church. The second proposition, those teachings belonging to the dogmatic and moral areas which are necessary for the faithful keeping and expounding the deposit of faith, even if they have not been defined ex cathedra, every believer is required to give firm and definitive assent to these truths based on the faith of the Holy Church's assistance. And thirdly, all those teaching on faith and morals presented as true, not defined with a solemn judgment, but proposed as definitive, must be believed. Such teachings are an authentic expression of the modern ordinary magisterium, requiring a religious submission of intellect and will. As you can see, this is a very painful, difficult section. Now, in my notes, I now offer 8 or 10 pages of bibliography where this could be more readily understood and followed. So this little booklet that I put together of some 200 pages ends now with a study of the Constitutions of St. Gaspar Bertoni, numbers 138 to 151. It's the fourth section on the manner of holy obedience. This manner, remember, Constitution 2, the end of the congregation to be apostolic missionaries for the assistance of bishop. How do we do that? In quo modo, in what manner? The manner of doing that is those 3 or 4 or 5 words and verbs, meaning obedience, getting permission, carrying out the permissions we receive. Well, this section, the fourth section of his Constitutions, 138 to 151, we understand the manner of obedience in our corporate, meaning our interior religious life, and missionary obedience. It should be kept in mind that the Constitutions of Ignatius contains 2 vows of obedience noted in the formula. The first vow of obedience is number 1 of the formula. Chapter 2 speaks of the special vow of obedience of the Pope in formula number 3. This must be considered Christological, apostolic, missionary. Then chapter 3, which is the formula number 6, speaks of the vow of obedience to the superiors of the society, and this might be called community, corporate, collegial. So as we have already seen in another course on St. Gaspar, his Compendium Rude, in the compendium there are 5 major elements which St. Ignatius presents in his formula for the Jesuits. The end of the congregation, the modality, how this is done, the special obedience by the special vow, the corporate obedience, then some miscellaneous things like no habit and so on. Well, these are found also in the Compendium Rude. St. Gaspar teaches us the end of the congregation in number 1, the modality in number 2. He then speaks of community poverty and corporate obedience, and speaks of the superior for life and no habit and so on. So we'll look at this a bit slowly and into this corporate and missionary obedience, using as our guide the very words of St. Gaspar Bertoni. The title of our little course is The Matter of Obedience According to the Mind of St. Gaspar Bertoni. So thank you for listening to all of this, and where I'm not clear, I ask your pardon, but also suggest that you read some of the things to which I refer, if these are available to you, and I am sure they may help you even theologically as well as spiritually as a member of the Congregation of the Sacred Stigmata of our Lord Jesus Christ, founded by St. Gaspar Bertoni to be apostolic missionaries as the Father sent Jesus, so we are now being sent, he now sends us to live out our vocation, showing us his wounds, afflicted on Good Friday, and shown on Easter Sunday as the source of the apostolic mission. God bless you, and thank you for listening. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Mary, Mother of the Church, pray for us. St. Gaspar Bertoni, please pray for us all. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. God bless you and thank you.